people said, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Patrick, for your leadership. It's a joy to have the choir back, and even in a smaller capacity, but to lead us in music. Thank you all. If you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 2. Or you will find the text printed in the bulletin, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Last week, we finished a four-part study of 2 Thessalonians, and so today we have a standalone sermon from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As you're turning there, just as a little bit of an introduction, James is a letter written by James, we believe, the brother of Jesus, probably written around AD 45 to 50, so it's early, one of the earliest books in the New Testament. And James is very, very practical. It's kind of like the New Testament version of Proverbs. Very dense, a lot of practical advice for God's people and how they're to live in light of the salvation that God gives them. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word, James chapter 2. But before I read this text, let me pray and ask for the Lord's help. Gracious God, you have told us that your Word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit, and discerning the intentions of the heart. God, would you sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. In the 1862 book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables, we find a heart-wrenching story that contradicts our expectations. At one point in the novel, one of the characters, Jean Valjean, finds himself just having gotten out of prison for stealing bread to try to feed his family. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He doesn't know how to assimilate back into society. And he's struggling to know what to do. One night, Bishop Muriel, takes him in for the night and says, you can stay here. Figure out what your next steps will be. Well, while staying there, Jean Valjean steals silver from the bishop and flees in the middle of the night. The police catch him and search him and find the silver and realize it belongs to the bishop. And so they take him back and say, Bishop Muriel, is this yours? He says, yes, it is. But I gave it to him as a gift. And then the bishop chastises Jean Valjean for not taking the silver candlesticks as well. Once the police leave, Muriel tells Jean Valjean to use the silver to become an honest man. This act of mercy has radical implications on Jean Valjean as seen throughout the rest of the book. It's a clear picture of mercy. Here in the first half of James 2, we find teaching on mercy as well. Our passage closes with those beautiful words, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Yet before we can see the true depths of God's mercy that James highlights, we must first understand the depth of our sin as it's laid out in verses 1 through 11. In fact, in teaching us about sin, James does something rather unique. He shows us that there's really three layers of sin. And we can think of them like pictures. The first is zoomed in all the way. It's the close-up shot. And then he backs it out to regular standard picture. And then it's like the 10,000-foot view looking down. And with each change in camera angle, we see that sin goes deeper and deeper. The first view, the zoomed in one, is found in verses 1 through 7. Here James describes a specific sin of partiality. He's noticed that this is occurring in the church, and so he calls it out. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He's describing something that prevents a person from living out a religion that is pure and undefiled. What he said back in chapter 1, verse 27. The term partiality literally means to receive one according to his or her face. As one commentator notes, it describes the essence of judging based on external appearances. Well, then James gives us an illustration to clarify his point. And we can imagine this scene pretty well, right? We've got two people that walk in to an assembly. It could be a church service. It could be a kind of a more legal place where disputes were settled. But two people walk in. One is dressed to the T. They look the best of the best. And they must be important because of how they're dressed. Second person walks in and they're in shabby clothing. They look like a homeless person. And to the well-dressed person, they say, "Hey, you have the best seat. Sit right here, front and center, the place of honor." But to the other person, it said, "Hey, just stand in the back. Sit on the floor. You're not worthy of anything more." In doing this, he says, James says in verse 4, or he asks the question, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" They've shown partiality to one and discriminated against the other. James furthers this point by stating in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" In other words, James is saying that God has chosen the poor in the world for salvation. Now we need to stop and examine this for just a moment. Is James saying that God only saves poor people? Are all those who are not financially well off find themselves as recipients of God's mercy and forgiveness? That's what some believe. A strain of theology called liberation theology, prevalent in certain parts of our country, says that exact thing, that God saves all of the poor people and only poor people. But that's not what Scripture teaches. First, notice James doesn't say only the poor are chosen by God. That's reading into the text something that isn't here. Second, he says it is those who are poor in the world. Well, what does that mean? More than likely, James is referring to the idea of being poor in the eyes of the world. That probably includes material poverty, but also their low esteem related to their Christian faith. For example, in Pakistan, according to some of our ARP missionaries, Christians, especially in certain parts of Pakistan, are considered the lowest of society. They can only hold the jobs that nobody else wants. Garbage collectors, sewage workers. They're literally the scum of the earth in the eyes of many other Pakistanis. Or to bring it closer to home, just think about how many in our society view individuals with exceptionalities. In an article in The Atlantic last year entitled "The Last Children of Down Syndrome," There was a study showing that 95% of parents in Denmark who found out that their children might have Down syndrome terminate the pregnancy. 95%. Yet here in America, it's not much better. 67%, although some say the estimates may be better at 75%. How incredibly sad. You see, these folks that in the eyes of the world, they're poor. They don't have what others might have. Yet the poor in the eyes of the world are the ones that God chooses. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And as James goes on to say, they're the ones who love God. Often the poor in the eyes of the world realize their need more than others. And that's really what Christianity is all about, realizing our need for God. Those who are wealthy don't readily see their need. After all, Jesus said in Mark 10:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So James is pointing out the sin of partiality and discrimination, showing favor to certain people or certain types of people. In what ways are you guilty of this? How do you show favor to some and not others? We all do it. It's a matter of how. In a lot of ways, these issues have come to the forefront of our country in the last year or so. But notice, James here is not talking politics. He's not talking about policy agenda. No, he's talking to specific Christians in a local church and to you and me and saying, hey, this happens in the church. What are we going to do about it? Where do you show partiality? Where do I? That's the zoomed in view of sin. Yet James backs the camera out, so to speak, and talks about a broader category of sin. If you have your Bible open, look at verses 8 and 9. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The broader implication of partiality is that it's a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. Here James is quoting the words of Jesus in Mark 12:31 regarding the second great commandment. Remember, the first, Jesus says, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang the law and the prophets. Scripture is full of places that reiterate the importance of loving our neighbor. For example, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. To drive home the point of being a good neighbor, Jesus tells a story where only one person helps a Jewish man who was attacked by robbers and left for dead. A priest comes and passes by, says, nope, don't want to be unclean. Levite, same thing, nope, can't spend my time there. Who stops and helps? It's a Samaritan, someone who hated Jews and whom Jews hated even more. Yet that, Jesus says, that person was the neighbor. Friends, we must not miss the point James is making in our passage. We are called to love our neighbor, especially those who are poor in the eyes of the world. However, in a world that so often looks inward, that looks to the needs of self, we often fail to love our neighbor. I think that's the case, at least partly, because we fail to slow down. You and I can be people of schedules. We have to do this at this time and that and this, and we're going from here to there, and we're so busy that we fail to slow down and see the needs of others around us. Additionally, we don't often pray for the Lord to show us the needs of our neighbors around us and give us opportunities to meet those needs. May you and I slow down and prayerfully look for ways to love our neighbor. Our society is in desperate need of this. Our church is in need of this. And you and I have the opportunity to help in a major way. Yet showing partiality and discrimination reveals that there's a deeper level of sin of loving or failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. James then backs out to the 10,000-foot view in verses 10 and 11, showing us the big idea of sin. He says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it." He's basically responding to a potential objection. Hey, James, you're talking about this idea of partiality. That's not that important. Aren't there bigger things like murder or adultery, which he references there later? And James is saying, look, you're missing the entire point. It's not how important this one law is versus another. It's that if we break even one command, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. You see, people today are very similar to people back in James' day. People today don't often think of obedience to God's commands as an all or nothing. It's a, well, I can keep some, and as long as I do pretty good, then I'm okay. We know certain things that are all or nothing, right? Like pregnancy, you're either pregnant or you're not. It's not I'm a little bit pregnant or very pregnant, even though we use that kind of terminology. It's all or nothing. Yet, when it comes to obedience to God's law, we're tempted to think like we can keep some of it. And as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we'll be okay. And God will have to accept us. Friends, that's the furthest thing from what Scripture teaches us. Think about it like a drop of poison. If you put one drop of poison in an 8-ounce cup of water and you stir it up, what happens? The entire cup of water is affected by that one drop. Even though the ratio is one drop of poison to however many thousands of drops are in 8 ounces, I don't know. But you get the point. It doesn't matter what the ratio is. It's affected everything. Similarly, if we break God's law, even at one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. Even one sin makes us guilty before God. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Even one sin earns us separation from God forever in hell. That's pretty depressing. And if that's where the story ended, it would be incredibly depressing. But that's not where Scripture ends, and that's not where James chapter 2 ends. But we must not fail to see the depths of our sin. As the Puritan Thomas Watson so aptly put it, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." The sweetness of Christ is the mercy that he gives us. James ends our passage with those words, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Whose mercy is that? Is it God's or is it ours? I think James has both in mind. Sure, the context is how we interact with people and it's a call for us to show mercy, but the only way we can show mercy is if we first experience God's mercy to us. And that's the good news of the gospel. Mercy is the fact that we do not get what we deserve. What we deserve is death and separation from God. God's mercy means that we don't actually earn this punishment. Why? Because Christ took our place. He went to the cross instead of us. He died the death that we deserve to die. Romans 6:23, which we just mentioned, begins, "For the wages of sin is death," but it ends, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The mercy of God is that we don't get what we deserve, death, and we instead are given His grace, eternal life, in Christ Jesus. If you've been around the church long enough, you know that God is merciful. I mean, just think of one of the common assurances of pardon that Barry and I use. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Or Lamentations 3:22-23, which says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You and I know this. Yet at times, we think that somehow God must be reluctant to show us mercy. God has to be up in heaven thinking, oh, there's John again. He sinned for the 1,000,000th time. Should I really show him mercy? Like, when's he going to learn his lesson? We think that somehow we must be taking something away from God. He must be pained by showing us mercy. Dane Ortlund, in his recent book, Gentle and Lowly, which I would highly recommend to you, describes it like this by telling a story of a doctor. He says, imagine a doctor who goes deep into the jungle to a primitive tribe to take care of a group that's afflicted by a contagious disease. He has all his medical equipment flown down there. He studies the problem. He diagnoses it, realizes exactly what the disease is. Antibiotics are made and ready to be given to people. He's taken care of himself financially, so there's no need for financial compensation from the people. Yet when it's time to deliver those antibiotics, what happens? People refuse. They want to take care of themselves. They want to heal on their own terms. Finally, a few brave young men say, all right, we'll take the antibiotics. How does the doctor respond? With joy. His joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It's the whole reason he came to them. Ortlund goes on to say this, so with us, and so with Christ. He does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon, with distress and need and emptiness. That's the whole point. It's the whole reason why he came. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. A limitless supply of mercy and grace. Brothers and sisters, that's the mercy of God. We need to come back to his mercy over and over again. He doesn't tire of extending mercy. Rather, he delights in doing so. Remember, his mercy triumphs over judgment. As we come to experience God's mercy more and more, we are enabled to show mercy to others. One of the intended consequences of God's mercy, of us receiving that, is that we are then to go and show mercy to others. The first half of verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." James isn't saying that we earn God's mercy by being merciful. Rather, he's saying that God's mercy impacts how we treat other people. If we really grasp the mercy shown to us, then we will be people who show mercy. After all, is not partiality really just a failure to show mercy? I think it is. In our culture, mercy is something that people really want but often refuse to give. Have you heard of the term cancel culture? If you're over maybe 40 or 50, maybe you haven't heard of this term, not because you're older, but just it's more prevalent among younger people. But the idea of cancel culture refers to socially ostracizing someone after they have said or done something that you deem objectionable or offensive. Often this happens online and social media platforms where somebody posts something and people respond to that and they challenge it and then say, you know what, unfollow that person. Have nothing to do with them. Or it happens at school where somebody may do something or say something, make a presentation. It's like, no, we must cancel that person. Cut them off altogether. They shouldn't have any friends. Or on college campuses where someone is disinvited to come speak because they say something that certain students disagree with. Many today claim that the cancel culture is a form of justice. If something is wrong or someone is wrong, then they should be canceled. Brothers and sisters, this cancel culture is completely and utterly unbiblical. It is the opposite of showing mercy. Now, certainly, there should be consequences for sin, for wrongdoing. But to reject someone altogether after saying something we don't like or agree with is not showing mercy. I mean, just think if Jesus treated us that way. we would have been canceled years ago. As Christians, we have the opportunity to be countercultural by showing mercy to those with whom we disagree. Those differences could be political, economic, religious, racial, or some other area. Just because we don't agree with someone about something doesn't mean we should cancel them. To whom is God calling you to show mercy this week? Is it that employee or that co-worker who constantly talks bad about you, is tearing you down around other people? Is it your spouse who keeps doing something to drive you crazy over and over and over again? Is it your children who have committed the same sin at least 20 times this past week and you just can't find it in you to show them mercy? Brothers and sisters, mercy triumphs over judgment. Our sin runs so much deeper than we ever want to believe. Yet God's mercy is right there. A modern hymn written by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell put it this way: "Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more." Praise God, His mercy is indeed more. May you and I rest in His mercy, and may it drive us to be people of mercy. Let us pray.